Bible with you tonight, let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Let me thank the choir for singing for us tonight. We pray the Lord will bless those messages and song to all of our hearts. We do welcome you also and concur with what Mr. Greenfield has been saying. We're glad you're here tonight. I wasn't sure what to expect on a Saturday night. Saturday nights are notoriously poorly attended meetings, and I'm glad that's not the case this evening. And we do appreciate your support and your faithful attendance throughout these past nights. And I trust the Lord will have blessed his word throughout the week to all of your souls. I want to thank Reverend Greenfield. To lead a meeting isn't always the easiest thing to do. And to lead a meeting every night for a number of nights consecutively isn't always easy. And he does an expert job with that. And I want to thank him. And it's been great to have fellowship with him and his wife these past days. I first met them, got to know them really in Greenville back in 1999. We'd gone over for the World Congress of Fundamentalists that was being held in Bob Jones University, and ministers were encouraged by Dr. Paisley to send or to go out and spend time at the conference. And I went out, having never traveled outside Northern Ireland very much before, and we were in a restaurant, and Reverend Baxter was in charge of the group that went to the restaurant, and I happened to be sitting beside Fred and Jean, and they were lifesavers. I had no idea what to do, and they kept me right, and they're keeping me right ever since. And I appreciate their fellowship in the gospel. This week has been a real blessing on that account. He was making the comment this past week that we were to have the choir singing last night, I think, and he had to fill in for them. And one other night he had to fill in as well. He's an all-rounder. He can preach and pastor and sing and substitute for singers who don't turn up. And it made me think of the young man who was going to preach in a very old building. There was an old minister there, and the minister couldn't come on a Sunday morning. And he rang this young minister up and asked him, would he fill in for him? And the young man was very nervous. And as he was in the pulpit waiting to get up to preach, he noticed a broken window way back in the gallery and a piece of cardboard over the window to keep the draft out. And to try and ease himself into the situation, he said, I feel very much like that piece of cardboard, just a very poor replacement. Well, he preached anyway, and he was going to the door to shake hands, and this old lady went out and said, son, you're not like the piece of cardboard. You're the real pain. Fred's a real blessing. He's not a real pain. He's a real blessing, and it has been a joy to have fellowship with him and Dr. Douglas. Dr. Douglas is not with us tonight. He's coming tomorrow morning to preach. And it's been a real joy to fellowship with these brethren and the other ministers and the entire congregation night by night. It's been a real encouragement to my own soul. And I do thank you for that in the Lord's name. We're turning to Romans chapter 8 tonight. We're going to read a very familiar section of this chapter from verse 28 down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. And verse 28, perhaps after John 3:16, Romans 8:28 is one of the best known verses in all of the scriptures. Paul writes here, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll finish there. We pray the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious word to our hearts tonight. It's verses 33 and 34 that I want to draw particular attention to, where Paul asks a series of questions there and answers them for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we'll focus especially there on verse 34. The theme that I want to draw your attention to tonight as we come to the final part of the service this evening is the theme of answering the accuser. How to answer the accuser who comes to accuse us before God. Answering the accuser. So with our Bibles open there at Romans chapter 8, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercies tonight to us. We bless thee for grace. We thank thee for thy love and thy tender mercies. And Lord, we come to thee tonight crying to thee for thy help and thy blessing at this time in the service. We do remember our sister Jean's family at this time, that Lord, thou wilt encourage their hearts. And we think of the words of Christ when he prays in John 17 that his people might be with him, that they might behold his glory. And when our Savior takes one of his own children home, it is an answer to his own prayer that they might see his glory. And we pray, Lord, for the family circle tonight, that thou will bless them and be with them. And bless this service. We come around thy word now. Graciously minister to our hearts. We are very conscious, Lord, that we have an adversary who would seek to pull us into the mire of deep despair. We thank thee tonight that Christ is the answer to all of that. Direct our thoughts to him tonight, we pray. And Lord, show us something fresh of our Savior. We might rejoice in the justifying grace that he has bestowed upon us. We are accepted righteous in thy sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us and received by faith alone. So answer prayer, put thy word into my mouth, and fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. These final verses in Romans chapter 8 are dealing with the glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints. Although Paul begins the chapter by stressing that there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, it seems in the verses that follow in Romans chapter 8 that he goes to great lengths to assure God's people that it really is well with them because of their union with the Savior. In verse 28, he reminds them that though things may seem hard and difficult in life, that Christ is sovereign, and therefore all things are working together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Then in verses 29 and 30, he stresses the unbreakable connection between election and justification and glorification. And then in verse 31, he underscores that truth, that in all of this, God is for his people and not against them. Then he comes into verses 33 and 34, and he deals with the question that often affects God's people. Is there ever a situation where a sinner saved by grace could be condemned and finally lost? Or to put that question another way, is there ever any possibility that someone could successfully bring a charge against a Christian and thus sever their union from the Savior? That's what Paul is dealing with when he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who is he that condemneth? Very clearly, that's courtroom language. It has to do with accusations. It has to do with charges. It has to do with the idea of guilt or the idea of judgments and acquittals. And the language that Paul uses here supposes an accuser. The phrase, lay anything to the charge, means to call into question. It also means to accuse. That's how it's translated in Acts chapter 19, verse 40. There it's used in the sense of calling into question. In Acts chapter 23, verse 29, it's translated by the word accuse. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, He said that he was happy to answer for himself concerning the things that he had been accused of. That's the idea here in Romans chapter 8. There's a very clear legal dimension to this. And therefore, when Paul says in this 8th chapter, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, he's inferring that there is an accuser, one who's ever ready to lay a charge or lay an accusation against the saints of God. Now that begs the question, who is the accuser? Who would lay a charge against God's people? And the answer, of course, is the devil. Nowhere in Scripture is the character or the malice or the bitterness of the devil more graphically described for us than in the words of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And that verse speaks of Satan as the accuser of the brethren. It's one aspect of his evil activity. The word translated accused there comes from a different Greek word, but it means essentially the same thing. It means a complainant at law. It means to lay a charge. It means to bring an accusation. It means to object. The word there in Revelation 12 and verse 10, where Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren, comes from a term that suggests a trial or the laying of an accusation. And this is one of Satan's devices against God's people. He will seek to condemn us. He will lay our sins before us. He will strive to accuse us before God. And in Revelation chapter 12, he is said to accuse the saints day and night. In other words, this is something the devil does continually. It's ever his purpose to bring the child of God into despair. It's ever the devil's purpose to make us think that we have no standing before God, that we have no right of approach to God, we have no access to God, we have no freedom from guilt, we have no Savior in Christ, we have no mercy from God, we have no hope of heaven, and we have no peace of mind. And therefore the devil comes with that intention. He comes to accuse us and lay charges against us. It's what he does to God's people. It's interesting to note that believers are described in verse 33 as God's elect in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In Revelation chapter 12, they are described as saints. It's a word that means those who are called out, the holy ones, the set apart ones. When we bring those two terms together, God's elect and the saints of God, we recognize the mercy of God in salvation. He has chosen a people in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He calls them to himself. They are his people. He brings them into union with himself. Look back there at Romans 8 verse 1, where he asks, there is therefore, makes the statement, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That language, in Christ Jesus, is union language. It's identifying for us our union with Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means when he says in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are brought into union with Christ. He belongs to us and we belong to him. He dwells in us and we dwell in him. And that truth, the truth of our union with Christ, lies at the heart of the animosity Satan shows towards the people of God. He's opposed to the Lord. He's opposed to Christ. And therefore, it stands to reason he's going to be opposed to Christ's people. That's why he comes to lay charges against us. That's why he comes to accuse us. And that's not a work that Satan reserves for our lowest time. It's something he does even in our holiest moments. You think back to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. The prophet there paints a picture for us and he says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There's Joshua coming before the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And there are three things there. There's Joshua's approach. He's standing before the Lord. It's a position of submission, a position of service. He's in the right place. It's a holy moment. Joshua is before the Lord. He's in fellowship with his God. He's communing with his Savior. Joshua is there. There's his position, his approach. Then you have Joshua's adversary. Satan stands at his right hand. What to do? He stands at his right hand to resist him, to hinder him as he draws nigh to God, as he comes to fellowship, as he enjoys what he has in Jesus Christ. Satan comes to accuse him and to resist him. Zechariah 3 doesn't finish with Joshua's approach and Joshua's adversary. It goes on to speak of Joshua's advocate, because the Savior steps in and he defends Joshua and he delivers him from the resistance that Satan has given towards him. But I want you to see how Satan works there. As Joshua draws nigh to fellowship with God, to commune with him, so it has been with the life of every child of God. Satan is our accuser. He comes against us even when we seek to draw nigh to God, when we seek to be useful to God, when we seek to live for God. Young person, as that young person is seeking to surrender themselves to God, Satan comes to resist. He comes to hinder. He comes to fight against us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Satan sets about his work in many different ways. He does so sometimes by playing on our consciences. At other times, he works through other people. They come along and they say, do you call yourself a Christian? A fine Christian you are. Look at what you've done. Look at how you are. Lloyd-Jones said that they were acting as junior counsel, devils of the devil. But the devil is the chief prosecutor and the chief accuser of the brethren. And there's hardly a Christian here tonight who has not known something of his devilish work. His devilish accusations against God's people can leave the Christian feeling absolutely worthless. Satan tempts you with the thought. He's tempted me with the thought many a time. I remember struggling with this as a young believer and having such a poor understanding of the gospel. I understood that Christ loved me and died for me. But having such a poor understanding of the gospel, not really knowing how to deal with these accusations. But it would come when you go to pray and your sin is brought up before you, your past sin is brought up before you. And the thought is, how can you pray when you have a remembrance of your past sin? How can you serve God? How can you worship God? And Satan comes as God's people are coming to worship, and he's right there to resist and to hinder. How can you honor God? God will not accept you. You're condemned. That's what Satan does, and it's designed to draw us away from God. It's designed to impact our assurance. It's designed to impact our service. It impacts our joy. It impacts our peace. It impacts our fellowship. And we're left with these accusations being thrown against us, and we feel defeated as Satan comes to resist us. What is the answer to that, believer? We have no answer in and of ourselves, because we cannot deny our sin. We're no match for those devilish accusations. And therefore, if we're going to answer them, we need to look to another. We need an advocate. We need to rest on our mediator. We must consider Christ. Answering the accuser lies in us seeing and understanding the glorious work of our Savior on our behalf. That's what Paul does here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 especially. There are four pillars of truth that give us the answer to our adversary and the answer to our accuser, which will silence every accusation of the devil. And it's those four things, those four pillars of truth that I want to draw your attention to tonight. First of all, our answer to the accuser rests on the substitution of Christ. It rests on the substitution of Christ. The death of our Lord Jesus lies at the very heart of the gospel. It's the keystone of true Christianity. It is central. His death is central to the whole scheme of redemption and salvation and pardon and peace with God. Now, when Christ died, he did not die to be an example, although he set a tremendous example. He did not die as a martyr for a cause. He did not die as an unfortunate victim of unforeseen circumstances. That's what some would teach, that Jesus Christ was taken unawares. He never really intended things to work out as they did. He never really intended to have to go to the cross and die on Calvary. He was just an unfortunate victim of unforeseen circumstances. That's what they say. But that's not the case. Christ died as the sin bearer and as the substitute of his people. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through to 6, make that very clear. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That little phrase means that the Lord hath caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. What the prophet is telling us there is that Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Christ was afflicted. Christ was bruised. Christ suffered. Christ died for our sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to do what? Once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ has been once offered to bear the sins of many. That word bear there means to place on someone so as to carry that thing away. And Christ did that with our iniquities. He took them upon himself. You have the classic words of 1 Peter 2, verse 22 to 24. Peter says, who his own self, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on or to the tree. Christ bore our sins in his own body to the tree. In other words, what Peter is stressing, what Isaiah is stressing, what Paul is stressing, is that our sins were laid on Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin or reckoned to be a sinner for us. He became our substitute. He gladly took our place. He stood there where we should have stood. He died where we should have died. He suffered all the torments that we should have suffered for all eternity. He took upon himself all of our sin. All of our sins, the sins of thought, the sins of word, the sins of deed, the past sins, the present sins, the future sins of his people. Christ took them upon himself and he bore them all to Calvary. And when he died there, when he offered himself without spot to God, he paid the penalty of our sin in full. Our sin was imputed to Christ and he carried it away. We understand what the thought of imputation means, the thought of transferring. We do this all the time in our banking world. We transfer funds from one account to another. Young persons in university and parents at home, the parents are transferring funds to their account, placing funds into the account of their daughter, the account of their son. Sometimes you transfer funds from one account to another account in your own banking world. We understand the idea of transferring something. Our sins were transferred to Christ. He bore the guilt of them, became liable for them. I want you to turn over in your Bible to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 16, it gives us details about the Day of Atonement. That day once a year when the high priest would go into the holiest of all. That day involved a work with two goats. Leviticus 16 and verse 8 tells us, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. He would take one goat, he would kill that goat, he would take the blood into the holiest of all, sprinkle the mercy seat, and then he would come out after that ceremony had been completed. There's an exchange of garments. He puts on linen garments, and then he comes out and puts on his high priestly garments again. Look at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. See what happens with that live goat. Aaron the high priest, having come out of the holiest place, he puts his two hands upon the head of that live goat, and he confesses over the goat the sins of the people. In an act that was symbolizing the transferring of the guilt of their sins onto the head of that goat, the other goat already has been sacrificed. The two goats presenting one picture of Christ. And then that live goat is sent away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, never to return to the camp again. Placing the hand on the head of the live goat, the hands on the head of the live goat, suggests a transmitting of guilt. And in picture form, the substitute receives the mass of guilt, and then that goat will be led out into the howling wilderness, unseen, unknown, forgotten, into oblivion. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. Our sins were laid on him, and he went away with that accursed load to Calvary and bore our sins on his own body to the tree. And now God's all-searching eye can find our sins no more. Christ has taken away the sin of his people. His death has made a full and complete atonement. Christ has died. He was delivered for our offenses. And he suffered the penalty that our offenses, our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions, every one of them, he suffered the penalty that they deserved. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the whole wrath of God that all his people deserve for all eternity. He met every demand of God's law, satisfied it. In his life and in his death, he made a full satisfaction for me. And he bore the penalty in my place, in my stead, and thus he bore my condemnation. I was condemned, but he became condemned for me. He took my sin and gave me his righteousness. And now there's no condemnation for me to bear. And he gave me all his righteousness in that glorious act, never to take that from me again. There can be no successful charge against the believer, for his sins have been removed from him. Psalm 103 tells us that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's no other way for that to happen but by Christ's death. That's the gospel. Christ the sin bearer, bearing the sins of his people. And believer, that answers the accusing voice of Satan. I learned lines of a hymn many, many years ago as a young believer in my teenage years, having come into the Free Church as a 15 or 16 year old, struggling with these very matters, and hearing these words quoted: "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done?" And that's exactly how it was with me. I could hear the roar of the accuser of ills that I had done. I know them well, and thousands more.
Jehovah findeth none. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. What stream is this which sweeps away my sins just like a flood? Nor lets one guilty blemish stay. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood, and it's the substitutionary work of Christ that answers the accuser. That's why Paul says what he does here in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. My sins were punished in him. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He carried the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Our answer to the accuser rests on the substitution of Christ. But look at the text again and discover that our answer to the accuser rests on the resurrection of Christ. Romans 8:34 tells us, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. The death of Christ was not only vicarious, that is, it was in the place of his people, it was also victorious. It's marked with the greatest triumph. Though Christ really died and truly gave up the ghost and was literally wrapped in the bands of death and was physically placed in the tomb, he did not stay in that state of death forever. He was under the power of death for a time, but death could not hold him. He could not be overcome by the grave. Rather, Christ overcame the grave, and on the third day, God the Father raised his Son and was glorified in him. It's important to note that the Bible speaks repeatedly of God raising Christ from the dead. I'll not ask you to turn to these, but Acts 3:15, Acts 4:10, Acts 13:30, Acts 17:30 and 31, and then Ephesians 1:20. In Ephesians 1:20, Paul is speaking of the power of God. And this is what he says in Ephesians 1:20 as he deals with the subject of the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all. God, by his power, raised up Christ from the dead. Why is that important? Why is the resurrection of Christ a vital part of the gospel? It's vital because when God raised Christ from the dead, he paid public testimony to the fact that Christ's sacrifice for sin for his people had been accepted by the Father. The debt was paid. The work was finished. The victory had been gained. The law had been perfectly and permanently satisfied. The atonement had been made. The sacrifice had been offered. And it was all well-pleasing to God. And the Father therefore raised his Son to life, paying public testimony, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well-pleased. No more sacrifice for sin was now required. No more shedding of blood was needed. No more Calvaries, no more agonies, no more sufferings. The work was complete and God was perfectly satisfied and perfectly pleased with what his Son had accomplished. C.H. Spurgeon said of this on the cross, I see Jesus dying for my sins as an expiation sacrifice. But in the resurrection, I see God acknowledging the death of Christ and accepting what he has done for my justification. God accepting what he has done for my justification. God raised Christ from the dead because he is fully satisfied with the work his Son finished on the cross. God raised him from the dead because the Father has accepted what he has done for his people. The atonement was exact, the penalty was paid, the debt was finished, the wrath was turned away, and all is well. Because we have a living Christ. Now, we would have no ground tonight for comfort. We'd have no ground for consolation if Christ's death and atoning work had not been accepted. Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a very interesting chapter, it's really a resurrection chapter. We should turn over to that just for a moment, 1 Corinthians 15. See what he says here, verse 16. Well, this will be back from verse 14. He says in verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Then he argues in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are in our sins. Therefore, we can be charged. We can be condemned. We will be condemned. And we have no ground of comfort, no ground of consolation, no ground of encouragement if Christ's death and atoning work had not been accepted, if God the Father had refused to acknowledge it, if God the Father judged it to be insufficient, we would have no hope. Because we could never have made up any kind of deficit. If Christ could not make atonement for us, and the Father was not pleased with what Christ had done, we would yet be in our sins and yet on our way to hell. But that's not the case. Christ died and God is satisfied. Christ died and nothing needs to be added to that. Christ died and gained the victory over death and hell and Satan and the grave. Therefore, I can answer the accuser, as Paul does in Romans chapter 8, and say, Christ died and Christ rose again. Satan has no answer. He has no answer to the resurrection of Christ. No answer to the resurrection of Christ. He is the defeated adversary. And the empty tomb proves the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to ponder that a little more sometimes than we often do. We often ponder the cross. We think of Calvary. And it's vital that we do that, and it's vital that we should. We ought also to think about the resurrection. Christ was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Without the resurrection, there's no justification for us. Our sin has been taken away, and Christ has risen victoriously. Our answer to the accuser rests on the substitution of Christ. It rests on the resurrection of Christ. It also rests on the position of Christ. Note carefully the buildup of language in verse 34. Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Notice those little phrases. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even? What does that mean? Who is even? Well, that word could be translated simply by the word indeed. It's as if Paul is emphasizing this truth, and you could read it that way. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who indeed is at the right hand of God? It's as if he's emphasizing this truth, that Christ has not only died and risen from the dead, but he has indeed entered into the presence of God. He is indeed at the Father's right hand. In other words, what Paul is stressing here is that Christ lived for us, Christ died for us, Christ rose for us, and now Christ appears in heaven for us. He has entered into the holiest of all. He has been accepted by the Father, and he is seated there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Paul says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Now listen to what he says here. Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. We know from Romans 5 that Christ died for us. Now we're being told that Christ appears in the presence of God for us. What does that mean? It means that Christ is our representative at the Father's throne. Note his place. He's at the right hand of God. What does that suggest? What does that teach us? It signifies the place of power, the place of favor, the place of honor, the place of authority. And our Savior is there on our behalf. He's in this position of favor, this position of power and authority and honor. And Christ is there for us. Look at his posture. It tells us that he is seated. He is seated. The work of atonement is finished. When you look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, among all the furniture and all the altars and the lavers and the incense and the table of showbread and all the furniture, there was no chair in the tabernacle. Why? There was no place for the priest to sit down. Because the priest's work was never finished. He had to keep going in to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. He could never sit down. But Hebrews tells us that this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice forever, sat down. Because no more sacrifice is needed. The Father is pleased with what Christ has done. And now Christ is there at the Father's right hand, and he is seated there. He can rest from his sufferings, for his work is done. Look at his power. He's at the right hand. Place of strength. And Christ is there for us. In a very real sense, we are there in him, in union with Christ. What is true of Christ is true of us spiritually. We have been raised to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We are there. Christ is there for us. How then can we be condemned? He pleads for us. He is there for us. He has entered into heaven on our behalf. Having obtained eternal redemption for us, he then entered in by his own blood into the Father's throne. So when Satan comes to accuse, we must think of Christ's substitution. We must think of Christ's resurrection. We must think of Christ's position. My Savior is there in heaven for me, and I am in him. And I am in him by virtue of his grace in saving my soul. But look at the final part of the verse. It gives us the fourth pillar. Our answer to the accuser rests on the intercession of Christ. Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Christ is not inactive in heaven. There's a little phrase again. He maketh intercession for us. For us. He's seated by the Father's right hand. And that kind of language of Christ being seated at the Father's right hand is not to be taken that Christ is passive or disinterested or unconcerned about his people. Rather, we are to understand from Scripture that Christ continually intercedes for us. Look at John 17, verse 9. It's often described as Christ's high priestly prayer. He's on his way to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, he's just a very short time away from offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. But notice what he says in John 17. Here he is praying to the Father. He says in verse 9, "I pray for them," speaking about his people, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. I pray for them. He's praying for his people. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that Christ is separate and holy, and he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Now you have it in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 as well. He has entered in to the Father's right hand, and he makes intercession for us. Spurgeon said that this was the sweetest proof that the Christian cannot be condemned. What does it mean that Christ is continually praying for us? There's certainly a vocal aspect to that, a vocal aspect to his praying for his people, but it means more than that. It means that he is continually presenting the merit of his precious blood and continually presenting his perfect righteousness on our behalf. He bears us up before his Father's face. He acts as our perfect advocate. He cares for us with an everlasting care. He pleads for us with prevailing power. He presents his merit as the means of our acceptance. Christ, our great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. And the devil has no answer to the prayers of Christ. One commentator said, think on it. If you are a believer in Christ, no less than God the Son appears in heaven on your behalf, interceding with the infallible argument of his own blood and righteousness for your eternal justification. Christ is there pleading for us, presenting the merit of his work before the Father's throne. And if Christ is for us, who can be against us? No wonder the hymn writer said, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. Before the throne, my surety stands, and my name is written on his hands. He died but lives again. By the throne he stands. There shows how he was slain, opening his pierced hands. Our priest abides and pleads the cause of us who have transgressed his laws. We have one in glory who pleads for us. So, believer, when Satan comes to accuse you of past sin, we understand what he's doing. We oftentimes remember the sins he's coming against us with. We can't deny them. But his accusations are answered by Christ. It is Christ who has died. It is Christ who has risen. It is Christ who is at the Father's right hand. It's Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. We have no answer in and of ourselves to the devil's accusation. But Christ is the answer. There are sins we're ashamed of. Sins that we committed in secret that no one else knows anything of. And Satan uses those and says, if people really knew what you were like, if people really knew what you're guilty of, how can you pray? How can you worship? How can you work? How can you serve? How can you have joy? Our only answer to that is Christ. He took all my sins on his own body to the cross. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. But he's the Lamb of God which taketh away my sin, my world of sin. Christ has carried it away. And now the Father looks upon me, does not see my sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And believer, we are as accepted by the Father as much as Jesus Christ is. That's a staggering truth. But we are accepted in his sight as righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here's how we answer the accuser. It is Christ who died. It's Christ who rose from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God. Indeed he is. And he makes intercession. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight and help us to rejoice in Christ our Savior. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee tonight for a full Savior. Lord, we feel our shame. We feel our guilt. We thank thee tonight for the blood of Christ that washes whiter than snow. We thank thee for that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And just as those Egyptian soldiers were drowned in the Red Sea and not one of them escaped, we thank thee tonight that our sins have been covered by the Red Sea of Christ's blood and not one of them is remembered against us again. We think of the mountains covered by the floods in Noah's day, and we thank thee tonight that the mountain of our sins are covered by the flood of our Savior's precious blood. Lord, we thank thee tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Lord, it staggers us to think of it, but we bless thee for it tonight. Help us to rejoice in Christ, to be thankful for such a wonderful Savior. As Jesus, my Lord, what a wonderful Savior to me. Bless thy word to all of our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank the Lord's servant again tonight for the ministry from God's word. We're going to turn, please, to hymn 535. 535, we'll sing the first and the last verse. Rejoice in the Lord. O let his mercy cheer. He sunders the bands that enthrall. Redeemed by his blood, why should we ever fear? Since Jesus is our all in all. If God be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? 535, we stand, sing the first and the last verse only, please. Father and our God, we thank thee tonight that we have been redeemed by precious blood. We thank thee that Christ was raised for our justification. We thank thee we can say tonight, I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory. A dear loving Savior, even should earth friends be few. And we thank thee, Lord, we can say tonight, if God be for us, who can be against us? Lord, we thank thee that one day the accuser of the brethren will be cast down. And we thank thee tonight for the victory that we have in Christ. Thank thee for his precious blood. Thank you, Lord, for his glorious resurrection, for his ascension into the glory, for his intercession for his people. And Lord, we rejoice tonight that we can say, I am his and he is mine. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And Father, again we pray, should there be one in our gathering, and they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, O God, speak on in the human heart, we pray, and give them that grace that they may even come and tell us of their need, that we might be enabled to point them to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Separate us now with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide with us all. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.